Philip drafted me to teach this morning, so I am in front of you for that reason. But before we begin, Earl, would you mind leading us in prayer?
Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to be here in this comfortable place, convenient place, to study another portion of your word later on this morning, worship you. We thank you, Father, for these Lord's days. They're so important to us. And we pray that you'll be with Rick this morning as he leads us in our study of the second half of this chapter. And help us, Father, to glean from it the things that you intended for us to know and to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let me shut this door over here. Probably 10 seconds. I'm not from the class, but I'm sure you've noticed that every class period we have this passage from Romans 1 on the screen, verses 16 and 17. And sometimes Philip references that, sometimes he doesn't. But I thought I would say something about that just before we get started here. And really, I think the reason he has this passage up there is because it's one of the key passages in Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we'll just stop at verse 16 there. What does that eliminate as the power of salvation that we have been studying in Romans? If the gospel is the power of salvation, what does that do away with? That wasn't the word I wanted to use, but I didn't see it in my notes. So,
the old law.
The old law. Not saved by law. And that becomes very important in the book of Romans. What else does it do away with that the Jews would have latched on to? Not just the law, but what else?
Just for them.
Yeah, because they are
Abraham's.
Their heritage. They latched on to being children of Abraham. But when you look at verse 16, it does away with both of those misconceptions. It's not through the law. It's not through being the children of Abraham. And just in keeping with not being the law, is there a law in the New Testament? Are there commands we have to keep? Absolutely. But we have to understand, and I've said this before, and I like to say it whenever I talk about Galatians or Romans or anything like that, is that we can't look at the New Testament as just a new, improved version of the Old Testament. It's not just another set of rules that we have to keep that are a little easier in some ways, not a lot of ritual. That's not the case, because we can't keep the New Testament law perfectly either, can we? And I've used this illustration before. Someone asked Homer Haley, if you don't know who Homer Haley is, he's a well-known preacher back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, middle of the age of the 1900s there, maybe a little bit later on, and he pretty much memorized the whole Bible. And somebody one time asked him, "Mr. Haley, Brother Haley, what is the most difficult passage in the Bible?" And I think their intention was to ask him what was the most difficult passage to understand. But his response was probably the most difficult passage to actually comply with. And it's Ephesians 4:29 that says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification."
That's tough.
How often does everything that proceeds from our mouth lead to edification? I mean, how often we fail at that? You'll be driving away and say, "That sermon was so long, is that edifying?" No, that's not an edifying comment, but we complain about this, we complain about that. The point is that, everything that comes out of our mouth should be building people up, building others up, and not corrupting them. That word there is rotten, corrupt. We shouldn't be tearing people down, building them up, and how often do we fail at that? And that's just an example. If we're saved by the new law, then we're in trouble too, because we fail. We are saved through the gospel, and it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and that's through faith in Christ.
Rick, and you made a comment. John, you asked John how he felt. He said, I don't know. And you said, you are what you think. So it takes us back to Philippians 4. We've got to train ourselves to think about what is wonderful and coming good and following. And then it becomes a habit.
And that's easy to say, but hard to do, isn't it? I know Philip preached a lesson. Well, I don't want to get off on a tangent. We've got a lot to cover. But a while back, and he said, pretend to be like Jesus. You know, I'll wake up in the morning and I'll think that, and by 6:15, I've already failed. You know, it's just amazing to me how hard I can try to do what's right. And I'm not saying, I'm engaged in all kinds of sinful activity, but I just, would Jesus have actually responded that way to that question, or would he have done, and I just ought to think about that. Well, anyway, but excellent points. But in order to, the passage that we're supposed to be looking at this morning is chapter 11, verses 17 through 36. But I think we really need to do some review to get this context in front of us in order to understand what Paul is saying in 17:36. I'm going to spend just a few minutes doing that, maybe longer than necessary. But I think it's hard to figure out what's being said here unless you get the foundation first. So look at... In the specific context of chapter 11, Paul is anticipating an erroneous conclusion some might reach based on what he was saying toward the end of chapter 10. And in 10:17, we're very familiar with that passage. Faith comes by what?
Hearing.
And hearing by what? The word of Christ, or the word of God, or the word concerning Christ, depending on which version you use. And what Paul goes on to say there is that Israel had heard. You can go look at the context, we don't need to do that this morning, and did know. And he quotes two passages from the Old Testament to demonstrate that they heard and they knew what to do. And the first one he quotes is from the book of Deuteronomy, where he says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Who is this nation that is not a nation that is being spoken of here?
Gentiles.
I'm going to make you jealous. And this is back in Deuteronomy. Think about that. This is the very beginning of Israel as a nation, and God is already telling them, I'm going to make you jealous by this nation that I am going to accept, that I am going to bring in. And then he goes on and he says, a quote from Isaiah, I was found by those who sought me not. Again, who's that? The Gentiles. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But notice what he says regarding Israel. He says, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And the erroneous conclusion that Paul begins dealing with in chapter 11, and he anticipates, is that God has rejected his people, that he's simply changed horses. Israel was his people, and now the Gentiles are his people, and as a result, Israel is no longer his people. So what he's dealing with is this thought that might come into people's minds that God has, as a whole, rejected Israel, that he's just written them off, and now he's the God of the Gentiles, he's no longer the God of Israel. And this is the conclusion Paul is anticipating. And what Paul proceeds to explain throughout chapter 11 is that God's acceptance of the Gentiles does not equal his wholesale rejection of Israel. And that's kind of what he was dealing with. And notice, what Paul says in 11:1. And Philip pointed out that Paul, really what he does is he begins to explain, and argue and give evidence that how God... that shows God has not rejected Israel as a whole. And the first thing he says is, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So what's Paul saying here? I'm proof. Why? Yeah, I'm an Israelite. He hadn't rejected me, so obviously he hasn't rejected his people. Now the question is, on what basis is Paul accepted? And that's what we're going to be discussing as we get into this a little bit further. And that, so that's Paul's first argumentary evidence there. And then he goes into 2 through 4, and he talks about when Elijah was running from Jezebel, she was seeking to kill him after he had killed 400 prophets of Baal or had them killed on Mount Carmel and all, you know, the sacrifice and all that. And he's in the cave and he's whining. There's nobody left, God. I'm the only one who serves you. And what's God's answer to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So what's God's response here? That even though Israel pretty much as a whole during that time had rejected God, rejected his word. I mean, all you see is this multiplicity of gods everywhere and all this sinful behavior by Israel. And God's saying there are 7,000 who have not done that. There are 7,000 who are serving me faithfully is the point God is making here. And what Paul's about to explain is that just because Israel as a nation rejected Jesus Christ, and their rejection ultimately, you know, leading to the salvation of the Gentiles, because it was their crucifixion of Christ that brought salvation. Really, it's kind of an ironic thing that he's talking about there. But it was their rejection that actually brought salvation to the world because of what they did. And, so he's making that point. But it doesn't mean that because they did that, God has rejected them wholly as a nation. And I think we need to use that word wholly there. Paul's gone to great lengths in this letter to demonstrate that salvation is not through the law, nor through the fleshly descent of Abraham. We've seen that over and over again, haven't we? He's been doing that. But by faith in Christ Jesus. And then later on in chapter 11, and we're getting to the end of the review here, he says, now if their transgression, whose transgression? The Jews. Be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles. And I think the idea there is their rejection of Christ resulted in riches for the Gentiles, for all of mankind. How much more will their fulfillment be? And I think the idea of fulfillment is that they actually fulfilled the law in accepting Christ. That was the whole point of the law in the first place. The prophecies, everything that pointed to Jesus Christ, their acceptance of that is the fulfillment of its intention from the beginning. He says, how much more will their fulfillment be? So he's still arguing that, he's still dealing with that erroneous conclusion, Israel's been rejected. He said, no, not if they do what God intended for them to do in the first place. And then he says in verse 13, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. He goes, this lesson is something you need to hear as Gentiles. And we're going to talk about that attitude. It came up a little bit in 11 in Wednesday night's class. So for the immediate context of our text in 17 through 36, we need to look at 15 and 16. And Philip did not get to these verses Wednesday night, and I wish he had, kind of left me hanging there, because there's a little challenging thought here. But the first thing he says there in verse 15, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life of the dead? Remember, he's saying God has not wholly rejected Israel. If they accept Jesus Christ, even after rejecting him, then their acceptance will be life from the dead. And then he says this, and I actually asked Philip what he thought this meant. I think I have a slightly different take, but we're really close. But he said, if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also, and if the root be holy, the branches are too. Now, the reason I'm looking at this is because it's necessary, because it leads right into the context of what we're studying this morning. So, I think that Paul is using this metaphor of dough and roots and branches here. And in context, what I think he's getting at is that for Israel, there is this rich heritage of faith in God really that goes all the way back to Abraham, and he's used Abraham as an example throughout the letter, hasn't he? He's gone back to him a number of times. So there's this rich heritage of faith in God that goes back to Abraham. And Israel as a whole had the opportunity to be part of that. That was God's intention from the beginning, wasn't it? That he was going to create this holy nation that was going to serve him and be really a light to the world. Well, how'd they do with that? For the most part, not very good at all. But what I think Paul is saying here is that that intention, though, that first piece of dough, the root and the branches of all that, that beginning was holy. There was nothing bad in that. The intention was perfect and holy. It was Israel that failed on that. But that heritage of faith that really we begin seeing in Abraham and throughout is holy. It's right. It's what should have been. I kind of think that's what he's saying. And those are the children of Israel who are the faith of Abraham, of that heritage, and believed God and did not reject him. They are the branches of this olive tree he's going to be speaking about in a minute. So that 7,000 that had not rejected him during the days of Elijah, you know, they were fulfilling the purpose and intention of God by remaining faithful to him and his word. And they were holy not because they kept the law perfectly, not because of their fleshly connection to Abraham, but because of their faithfulness to God and his word through partaking of the intended purpose and rich blessings of this dough and this root. I think that's kind of the point. If anybody has any other take on it, please feel free to speak up. But it's kind of a challenging thought in the middle of all this. But I think really that's the point Paul is making. And this brings us to our text for this morning. And I think we've got time. It's I think because of we've covered all this other area, we're going to, it's going to go relatively quickly. So from verses 17 to 24, and we're going to start taking these a few at a time, Paul uses this metaphor of a cultivated olive tree really to describe the people of God. And I think this really is a fitting description of what God intended for Israel to be. This flourishing tree that has these branches spreading out, that has these deep roots in Abraham's faith and in that heritage that came through the law and the prophets and the poetry and all the things we see in the Old Testament. And you know, that cultivated olive tree, I think, is a great metaphor, because just think of all the care God used in developing his people throughout the ages. Everything he did for them. All that history that's involved in trying to make them into the people he wanted them to be. You know, so the dough and the root was right. It's just some of those branches kind of failed, didn't they? And that's what we're going to start seeing in this section. And in that same metaphor, the Gentiles are described as a wild olive tree, because they didn't have that heritage. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have, you know, God's purpose for themselves in that. So they're kind of wild. You know, some of them were the law to themselves. Some of them were living to the best of their ability according to their conscience, we read in Romans 1. But it's a wild olive tree. It's not cultivated. It's not refined. And I think that's the point he's getting into here. So that's the metaphor he brings up beginning in verses 17 and 18. Les, can you read 11, 17 through 18, please?
And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you.
Okay, so who do these branches that were broken off represent?
Jews who did not believe.
Yeah, the unfaithful Israel. They're broken off. Okay, and so who do the wild olive branches that were grafted in represent? The Gentiles. The Gentiles who did accept Christ and believe in God through faith. They're grafted into this rich heritage. And what did the wild branches get to partake of? Well, we're not there yet. We're going to get the...
Yeah, smooth and fatness of the olive.
Yeah, yeah, that's it. I'm sorry. I have verse 27. Yeah, the fatness, the rich root of the olive tree, and I think the literal Greek is fatness, as Les said. You know, I like a prime rib steak. You know, you can see that probably, and it's always, you know, they're just, you know, I know it's got some fat in it, but it just, the flavor is so rich, and I just, you know, every once in a while that's really nice to indulge in. And that's kind of how Paul is representing this heritage through the Jewish nation, that it's full of richness and fatness. And don't you feel that way when you study the Old Testament and you learn some of these things and you read the Psalms and everything that's going on there and all these things that are pointing to Jesus Christ throughout the Scriptures that is just full of richness. And it's so much of it I think we don't even see. You know, and that's why I love the types and all the figures and things in the Old Testament, because when you look at things from a certain angle, you see different facets, and it's just like, wow. And it helps me just admire the inspiration of Scripture when I see those sort of things. So that's, the Gentiles are grafted into this tree, they get to partake of all this. And we get to partake of all that as well. What should the Gentiles not be, though, in regard to the Jews? And according to verse 18, they should not be arrogant. You know, we're Gentiles, we're God's people now, and you're not. And that's kind of what Paul is trying to deal with. He's thinking, you know, this could easily be the assumption people are making, that, you know, don't be arrogant. And what does he say there? He says, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. What do you think is his point there?
That all of the history of Israel has brought this salvation really to you through Abraham and down to Jesus. And so the whole, you know, plan of God and his salvation has come to the Gentiles through the Jews.
I think that's exactly right. That's the point he's making. You're not the ones that brought all this about. God brought all this about, of course, but he brought it through this nation of Israel. So don't think you're something special and be arrogant toward them as a result of that. Let's go ahead and read 19 through 21. Ray Conings, will you read that, please?
You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you.
Okay, so why were the branches broken off? Because of unbelief. And the Gentiles were like, well, they were broken off so we would be grafted in. No, that's not why they were broken off. They were broken off because of unbelief, because they were not faithful to God, because they were an obstinate and disobedient people. And isn't that what we saw as Jesus tried to preach to many of the leaders in his ministry and many of the Jews, that they just were jealous and envious and wanted to destroy him. So they were broken off. They were not fulfilling their purpose. They were not bearing fruit. But you go to John 15 and look at Jesus' parable of the vine and the branches. I'm the vine, you the branches. Every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit, what does he do? Takes it away. Burns it in the fire. So it's a matter of they weren't exercising belief and faith in God, so they were broken off. And what then is the lesson in verse 21 for Gentiles who believe?
Be careful, because the same thing can happen to you.
Exactly. Just because it, you know, happened to Israel doesn't mean it can't happen to you. You're in this. Why? Because the gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. But if we stop believing, then we are no longer in Christ. And it is no longer the power of salvation. You know, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from the faith and are believing another gospel, which is not another gospel. Because it was back, they're tying it back to circumcision and things like that. That's not going to say, Paul said it's not a gospel because it's not good news. You're going back to where you shouldn't be. But it's by faith, and the Gentiles, we need to be just as careful that we're not broken off either. All right, verses 20 through 24. Olivia, will you please read those?
20 through 24?
20 through 24. I put it on the screen so you could refer to it, not just...
Well, yes, we already got 20. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is also able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?
Man, it couldn't make more sense, could it? It's saying, God's severity is shown to whom? And in this verse. To those who fall, to those who don't believe, to those... But his kindness is shown to those who continue in his kindness, the text actually says. And that means continue in faith, continue in the promises he has promised them. Both trust in him and believe in him. You know, and it's just, it's about as straightforward as can be. If we're faithful, then we're part of that tree. We're in Christ. We've got that heritage. We're in there. But if we're unfaithful, whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, we're going to be broken off. Earl.
This is simply saying, this is what it's always been the case, it's conditional. It's
our salvation is conditional. And you know, the Calvinists, there's some passages in here that they like to latch on to, and we'll get to them eventually here. But yes, and doesn't it make perfect sense in what we see in the very beginning of Romans and throughout what he's saying here? That it's not by the works of the law, it's not by a fleshly connection to Abraham, it's not by a fleshly connection to any kind of group. It's by faith and through grace. Go ahead, Les.
Yeah, I mean, you just mentioned it. I was going to say that there's a number of go-to verses that we, you know, Christians might go to show that Calvinism is incorrect as related to once saved, always saved, or perseverance of the saints. But you can't get any clearer than this passage right here. This whole section of scriptures says that both God can graft you in and he can pluck you off. I mean, both are happening here, and it's all because of unbelief or belief. This should be among the most go-to passages related to the debunking of Calvinism as anywhere else in Scripture.
Yeah, but it is found pretty deep in a complicated context, which you've got to draw all that out, but it's there. It's there. To me, it's as clear as day, and I have a feeling that, you know, y'all feel the same way. Well, let's look at 25 through 29, and Ray Cummings, would you go ahead and read? I haven't asked you to read yet, have you?
Yes, you have.
And John. I just take care of what's up here. Out there is y'all's problem, okay? 25 through 29, I'm sorry.
For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved, as is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
Okay, thank you, John. I remember one time Ken said one of the greatest Bible helps that exist is keep reading. And read before and read after. And I think, you know, if This passage, if you took it by itself, you'd go, what in the world? You know, what is he saying here? Well, what has he just said? And how do we make that fit contextually with what he says here? Let's kind of take this a little bit at a time. So what is this partial hardening or this blindness that has happened to Israel? It's partial. So if it's partial, what does that mean? First of all,
temporary.
What?
Kind of temporary, partial.
Well, it can be temporary, or it's not.
Not full.
Not full.
Not complete.
Yeah.
So we're talking about Israel being rejected wholly as a nation by God. That's the misconception. And Paul is saying there's a partial blindness, a partial hardening, a partial rejection. Now, he doesn't say, you know, sometimes I think maybe we think partial is just a little bit, but I think partial can be 98%, right? It's still not the whole. So this partial hardening has happened to Israel. So let's go back to Paul's metaphor of the olive tree. What happened to the branches that didn't believe?
They're broken off.
That's the hardened ones. They dried up. No fruit on them. So what do? You break them off. They're you know, draining energy from the tree, putting weight on it. I guess if they're dry, they're maybe not draining energy anymore, but when they're not producing fruit, they're certainly draining energy. How long did this hardening last? According to the text, what does it say? Until when?
Until the fullness of the Gentiles. Until the Gentiles.
Okay, so this hardening lasted until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Again, let's go to the metaphor of the olive tree. How did the Gentiles become partakers of the cultivated olive tree? By belief, and as a result of that belief, what did God do? He grafted them in. So we have this tree where the hardened hearts, the blind, are broken off, and then the Gentiles are grafted in, but we have this complete tree, which is representative of really the people of God as he intended. Seems to me is the point here. We have this tree. And then, what does he say in verse 26 that we have to explain here? And thus what?
Israel will be saved.
All Israel will be... Wait. All Israel... Wait a second, Paul. You've just gone to all this trouble saying that God... hasn't rejected Israel, and you've said all these things, and now you're saying that they're all going to be saved? But you just said they're going to be broken off, those who don't believe. What's he? Joe?
He's referring to the church.
Yeah. What's Israel represent? What does this tree represent?
Those who are of faith.
Those who are of faith, the people of God. We've got a couple passages we can look at here. Look at Romans, I've got them on the screen, I put them on the screen here. 2:28-29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So who's a Jew? Who's Israel? Those who believe from the heart is those who are truly children of God. And notice what he says in chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean that you're a child of Abraham in that regard. That the child of faith through... But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God. And he's referring back to Hagar and Ishmael, that, you know, Abraham and Sarah. They said, we've got to have a child. God said, we're going to have one. Let, you know, take my handmaiden Abraham and we'll have a child. That's the child of the flesh. He says, no. Sarah is going to have a child. That's the child of the promise. And through him, all nations will be blessed. That is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. through your seed all the nations of the world shall be blessed. So when Paul says here all Israel will be saved, what he cannot be saying is that, well, Israel saved no matter what they do. It doesn't matter how obstinate they are, how difficult they've been. No, he's referring to all Israel as those who are the Israel of God as a spiritual family. Not a fleshly connection to Abraham, but children of the promise, that spiritual connection to Abraham. I mean, it's ludicrous to believe he's going to now reverse his position after making all these points and arguments and say, all Israel saved. That's not what Paul is talking about here. You know, and people take this passage out of context. I've heard people say, you know, God, Israel's gonna, you know, all be, you know, brought back together again and saved. That's not what this is talking about. It's figurative language of this olive tree, this church. The church, as Joe said, the people of God. So, and then what he says, notice what he says in verse 29, which is kind of interesting. He says, for the gifts, well, let's go back to 28. We need to cover that section real quick, too. And he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, well, I need to go back to 26. Sorry, I'll stop there. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Remember what Paul is dealing with, the erroneous conclusion that God has cast away Israel. But right now we're reading prophecies that Jacob is going to have their sins removed. Which part of Jacob? Those who believe. The gospel was for the Jews first. They were the ones with the promises. They were God's. And they had the first opportunity to believe. I mean, God had a people primed for Jesus Christ, when you think about it. Everything that took place in the Old Testament primed them for Jesus Christ. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, you know, 3,000 men were saved. Then you go over to Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, where all these Greek philosophers, and it says a few believed. Because they didn't have that background. Israel had that background. And therefore, were primed for the gospel, for what happened through Jesus Christ. And they believed, and those who believed were saved. And I think that's the point Paul's making here, is that it was prophesied that this salvation was for Israel. God hadn't cast away his people. It was for Israel first, not because they're better, just because that was just the natural course of things. And then to the Gentiles after that. And then he goes on and he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. Who are enemies?
Jews.
From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And I think the point Paul is making here is they're enemies because they rejected Christ. But as Philip pointed out last Wednesday, all you have to do is read the book of Acts to see that God's salvation came first to those who rejected Christ, and from the standpoint of the gospel, you know, they are beloved. You know, and the fathers prophesied that would be the case. I think that's the point he's really making here in this section here. And then he says in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And people take this passage and what do they try to say it means? Once you're saved, you're always saved. That you know, once God saves you, that's not the point Paul is making here. Paul is saying that God said he promised that he would save those of Israel. He promised to save the Gentiles. That's irrevocable. But that salvation is by faith. It's not by a fleshly connection. It's not by some, you know, experience. That just is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's irrevocable. Not the salvation, but the fact that God promised he would save, and that those who believe will be saved, and those who don't believe, who will be cut off and condemned? Linda?
Those that believe in that once saved, always saved, sometimes a member will be faithful, and then they'll go way off the deep end, you know, and be so unfaithful that they can't deny they're unfaithful. But then they'll say, well, they weren't really saved to begin with.
Well, Unless this context kind of does away with that, doesn't it? Completely. And there are so many other passages in the Bible that we could look at there. So let's go ahead and read 11:30 through 32 real quick, and then we'll read the last section. I can do this all in 3 or 4 minutes. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. He's talking about the Gentiles were once disobedient, but are shown mercy because of the Jews' disobedience in their rejection of Christ, which led to salvation, I think is the point. So these also now have been disobedient, these Jews, in order that because of the mercy shown to you Gentiles, I'm putting in words if you're not reading, they may now be shown mercy. So the Jews can, who were disobedient, can be shown mercy too if they accept Christ. That's the point. You Gentiles are shown mercy if you accept Christ. The Jews are shown mercy. And it says in verse 32, something we learned way back in chapter 3, for God has shut up all in disobedience. You're all sinners. You've all disobeyed. Jews or Gentiles, Paul's saying, that he might show mercy to all. What was the law, the purpose of the law? To shut up all men what? Under sin. To demonstrate that we're all sinners. Jews and Gentiles alike. And we've got to recognize that. And we, without recognizing that, we don't realize our need for mercy. But once we recognize that, we realize there is a hole. You know, my heart's tainted. My soul's black. Something's got to change here, and we seek for salvation, and we get that through Jesus. No matter what we have done in this life. You know, when you think about the Jews, they crucified the Messiah. Did God reject them on that basis? No, those who believed, those who repented, those who later realized. Who's the prime example of that? The one who rejected the Messiah and then realized? Paul himself. That he had done wrong. It doesn't matter what we've done in this life. If we truly believe in God and repent of our sins and come to Him, we can obtain His mercy. And that's an encouraging thought to me. And then Paul, it's almost like he just is overflowing with praise because of what he just said. Oh, the depth, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. I mean, what a summary that, you know, God hasn't rejected the Jews. God hasn't replaced them. But God wants the Gentiles, He wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. But they've got to come to that knowledge of the truth. And it is conditional. We have to remain faithful. Doesn't mean we have to remain perfect. We're not going to be perfect. We're never going to keep that. We're never going to reach that standard. But that's where grace comes. And that's where mercy is shown, through Jesus Christ. And I mean, it's just a beautiful passage, and the way Paul develops it throughout, I think it's, you know, and it's relatively simple to understand once you understand what's happening here.
The greatest part is this reminds us that God keeps His promises. He makes a way, and then it is our responsibility to recognize that and to obey.
Absolutely.
That's what I love about it.
Thank you all for your kind attention.